please. Peter's first epistle. We began this epistle on last week and are now working our way through this epistle. Last week we had an overview of the epistle. I'm going to review that to some degree and then get right into the text this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be reading together this morning verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning humbly with grateful hearts, for you are good. And we thank you that we can even come before your presence and make our petitions known to give you praise that is so well-deserved. And Lord, you alone deserve the glory and the honor and the praise of your people. So may we faithfully give that to you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to open the Word of God today. We pray that our minds and hearts might be given discernment by your Spirit. May you guide every thought and intent of our hearts that it be holy and pleasing unto you. And Lord, may we communicate that which you have given us in your word. We thank you for the privilege of reading and studying the word of God and how Christ is revealed continually therein. So may we have eyes to see the truth of Christ and ears to hear and hearts to receive. And may you receive the glory in all things that are done. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for the grace and mercy that is ours in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Thank you, and be seated. Last week, as I mentioned, we began our study of this first epistle of Peter, in which I provided you an overview of the epistle. And while I pointed out several truths for us to consider last week concerning the author, the audience to whom Peter had written, the particular truths within the letter, the purpose and theme of the book, this morning, since we are going to delve into many of these truths as we continue through the study, within our future studies as well of this epistle, I want to limit our review of these previously stated truths to just a few points. So I want to give a review, but a brief review in terms of things that we saw last week in our overview of the book. First of all, considering the author, as I pointed out, the man Peter is referred to by three distinct names within the New Testament. Simon is his earthly name. In Matthew 4:18, you see that. Simon Peter, his earthly name with his Christian name, if you will, in Matthew 16:13 through 16. And then Peter, the name given to him by Jesus. It's his new identity in the faith, if you will, and the name which identified his purpose. In Matthew 16:16 through 18, we see this explained. We also examine several things concerning Peter's character and his position. However, we, again, will only mention a few of these, just a couple of them, in this review from our study from last week. First of all, we notice that Peter was a spokesperson for the disciples, and he was their leader. For example, Peter was the first named when the disciples are mentioned in a group within Scripture. It's Peter, James, John, and so on. Second, Peter was always the first to speak. He was the boldest, he was the loudest, if you will, to speak. Third, being the boldest among the disciples, if you recall with me, even the scriptures show us, he is the only disciple who attempted to rebuke our Lord. And when the Lord began to foretell of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and what was necessary for our redemption, Peter says, no, he rebuked him. No, I won't hear of this. And then the Lord rebuked him in turn and even said, get behind me, Satan. And speaking to Peter, he says, for you savor the things of men and not the things of God. In other words, your interest is in that of what you view should be right, not what God has said to be right and what is necessary. On the other, and then again, the other disciples followed his lead. If you recall with me, Peter had failed miserably in so many ways, and yet the Lord was gracious to Peter and called him to still serve him in his ministry, in the work, and in the gospel, even after, of course, the resurrection of our Lord. He commissioned Peter. Peter's the one who preached in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. He preached to those Jews. Peter, the one who hid, afraid of what would happen to him prior to the resurrection of Jesus. If you recall, Peter's the one who hid, denied the Lord three times, and even cursed, saying, "I don't know him." And then the same Peter is the one in Acts who says, whether you think it's right to speak in the name of Christ or not, whether you think it's right to obey God or not, you decide. We've already made our decision. So in boldness, having received the Holy Spirit in salvation, Peter now speaks out with boldness, disregarding his own physical well-being. And history records, as we mentioned, that Peter's wife was crucified first. Then Peter was crucified, and Peter requested, according to historical record, that he be crucified upside down because he thought himself unworthy to die in the same fashion as his Lord. And so Peter was an interesting figure, obviously. And we remember how the disciples followed him after his denial of Christ and after the failures that he experienced. We know that Peter, finally, he says, "I go a-fishing." Remember, he says, there's one thing I know how to do, and that's to fish. I'm a fisherman. I know how to fish. I know how to catch fish. So Peter says, "I'm going to go fishing." Now, we know that Peter was supposed to be going about the work of the gospel at this point. Jesus has already risen, and we know that he's supposed to be doing this, but Peter says, "I'm going to fish," and he goes a-fishing. And what did the other disciples say? "We go with you." So they followed Peter out to the boat, and they went fishing. And all night they fished, and the scripture says that they caught nothing. And so the very thing that Peter claimed, "I know how to do this and I'm good at this," he failed in that too. Only to then be told by our Lord, "Cast your net on the other side," and they brought forth an abundance of fish. And the Lord says to Peter and the others, "I'll make you fishers of men." Not fishermen, but fishers of men. And so we find Peter to be, again, a very interesting figure. One of the most interesting things about this epistle of 1 Peter is that Peter's instruction, which he provides in this epistle, is the same instruction which Peter had received from our Lord during his time with the Lord in Christ's earthly ministry. Let me give you a few of these as examples again. Peter taught others what Jesus had taught him. Peter declares that it is God who keeps us in 1 Peter 1:5. Jesus taught Peter this very truth in Luke 22, 31 and 32. You remember where he says, "Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, Peter, Simon. Simon, Satan's desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, that you remain strong in the faith, and that when you are converted, that then he would be a witness to other men as well and minister to them." Peter instructs the reader to suffer patiently while trusting our Lord in 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21, and in chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus taught Peter to suffer patiently in John 18, 10 and 11. Remember when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and they come to take him. Judas betrays him by a kiss. And Peter is there, and he cuts the servant Malchus's ear off, trying to take his head off, obviously, and winds up cutting off his ear instead. Jesus heals the servant, and if you recall, he says to Peter, "Put up your sword." And he says that this is, of course, God's will. Am I not to drink the cup which the Father has given me to drink? And so he's teaching him to trust and rest in God the Father and to suffer patiently. Peter instructs the reader in this epistle to humbly minister one to another in love in 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10. And Jesus taught Peter humility and service in John 13 throughout the chapter, and specifically verse 8. Here Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. It says, "Those whom he loved unto the end," in the beginning verses of chapter 13 of John. And then he says that he washed the disciples' feet, and Peter says, "I'll have no part in this." He says, "You won't wash my feet." And Peter is saying that because he doesn't feel worthy that the Lord should wash his feet. And he truly wasn't worthy of such an honor and such a privilege. But yet, the Lord says, "Peter, if you do not take part in this, you have no part with me at all." And then Peter goes to the other extreme. This is Peter. This is the man. "I won't let you wash my feet at all." And he says, "Oh no, just wash me completely, every part of me." And the Lord says, "No, Peter, it's sufficient that I wash your feet." And it was the humility of Christ as a servant, being master. He says, "You call me master, you call me Lord, and you do well, for so am I." But yet he humbles himself and serves and then says to his disciples that you are to serve in like manner as I have served you. The Lord was teaching Peter to humbly serve, to humble himself in service to even others. Peter commands elders to feed God's flock in 1 Peter 5:2. And he says to the elders, of which I'm also an elder, feed the flock of God. And it's interesting because Jesus commanded Peter to feed his sheep. In John 21, 15 through 17, if you recall the account, Peter's denied the Lord three times. The Lord appears to Peter. He says, Peter, do you agape? Do you love, agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I have affection towards you. He says, feed my lambs. Peter, do you agape me? He says, Lord, you know I phileo you. I have affection towards you. He says, feed my sheep. Then he said, then the Lord says, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you have affection for me? And the Lord says, or Peter says to the Lord, Lord, you know I have affection for you. He said, feed my sheep. I think Peter got the message. And in all of the epistles that are written in the New Testament, Peter's the only one who says, feed the flock of God. Paul says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. He says, there'll come a time where men will have itching ears, in Timothy, Paul says, and they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But Peter's the only one who says, feed the flock of God. Peter got the message. Jesus taught him, feed my sheep, feed my flock, and Peter exhorts other elders to do the same. So what is the theme or purpose of the book of 1 Peter? While we know that suffering is a key component of this letter, the suffering that is mentioned is only used as a tool by Peter to expound upon the theme and the purpose of trusting in Christ and resting confidently in his sufficiency to keep them in the persecution, to keep them through the persecution, and after they were ultimately delivered from the persecution of, and ultimately to deliver them from the persecution of this present world. Verses 3 through 5, we've read them this morning, let's read them again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to a hope that is alive, a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it is the power of God which keeps us, as Peter conveys to the reader. Peter was reminding the reader that their present suffering was to be viewed from the perspective of Christ's sufferings and his resurrection life, or resurrected life, in which they had been made partakers in. They had eternal confidence in his ability and sufficiency to keep them. If Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, has now been exalted by God the Father at the right hand of God the Father in a glorified body. If God faithfully kept Christ, the Son of God, through that time, and Jesus, of course, humbled himself under the will of the Father, and he suffered, leaving us an example, Peter said, that we should follow his steps, then we as well should view suffering for the cause of Christ, for righteousness' sake, as that which Christ has left for us, to embrace the suffering in a day in which so many say, trust Jesus, love Jesus, believe in Jesus, and you know all your problems go away. The scriptures teach us exactly the opposite. When you rest and trust in Christ, you will suffer for righteousness' sake. But he keeps us. He secures us. He is our living hope. The confidence of which Peter wrote was not confidence that Christ would keep them physically from persecution, but rather confidence that Christ would keep them spiritually, eternally through the persecution. And so this morning, after a brief review of our overview, we'll begin to delve into this first epistle written by Peter. And I believe it is necessary to remind you of those to whom Peter wrote this letter. Within the first five verses of this epistle, Peter addresses his audience by pointing out that they have three identities as believers in Jesus Christ, which are true for all believers, even of the 21st century church. Everywhere and for all time and eternity, this is true. So what are these three identities that we find in verses 1 through 5 that is given to the believer by as Peter describes them? First, the believer's physical or earthly identity in verse 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, that word is aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Second is the believer's spiritual identity in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then third is the believer's eternal identity in verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, living confidence, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Here it is, this eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, this eternal identity. Who are kept? These same ones to whom this inheritance is given are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, unto absolute complete deliverance is what he's talking about here. He's not talking about salvation as in being born again in a moment of time. Here he's talking about absolute complete deliverance. Once we've left this world, entered into eternity, when we receive a glorified body after the resurrection of the dead, he's saying he is faithful to keep you until this time, until absolute, to the uttermost. He's able to save, Hebrew writer says it, he's able to save to the uttermost. That means to the end, to the ultimate point of completion. He says, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So these are the three identities in verses 1 through 5 by which Peter addresses these believers. He addresses this church, or these the body of believers or assembling of believers that are scattered about. So we begin this morning. We will not complete all of these this morning, which I know you're all going, because it's going to take us a minute. I was just sharing a moment ago, I'll interject this truth. While I spend years working through a book of scripture, obviously, and teaching and preaching, this morning for the School of the Bible up in South Carolina, I've already recorded a video of Jonah and Micah that's 35 minutes and 3 seconds. So you're not going to be so fortunate today to get that. I'm sorry. It's just not how it's going to be. But we begin this morning by examination of the believer's physical or earthly identity. Look back at verse 1 with me. And we covered this quite a bit already, but we need to go through it again to understand the significance here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, to the aliens, foreigners, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter wrote to a general audience of believers suffering persecution for the faith, and this sets the stage for the following verses. Verse 1 literally sets the foundation and the stage for all Peter is about to deal with regarding the spiritual and eternal identity of these believers. There are two considerations derived from this greeting concerning the physical identity. First is the immediate audience. His audience consisted of Jews referred to, and Gentiles alike, but probably primarily Jews, referred to as the diaspora. And these were the Jews who were converted to Christ and persecuted for being believers in Jesus. These Jews were under severe persecution at the hand of Nero. And Nero burned Rome, as we mentioned last week, then accused Christians as those who were responsible for Rome's destruction. And he further persecuted the believers in the most ruthless of manners. We're told by history that Nero burned the Christians upon lampposts to light the roadway for his parties, and that he sewed them within dead animal skins, only to be torn apart by other animals. So when Peter writes to these believers, these strangers, these foreigners, and begins to address the matter of their suffering, we're not talking about having a bad day or going a day without coffee. We're talking about people that were being persecuted, even to the point of death, for the cause of Christ, for righteousness' sake, and the sake of the gospel. So this persecution that these believers experienced and would experience was not to be thought, Peter says, as though it was something strange, but rather was to be viewed from the perspective that it was through such persecution that the Lord would be glorified in their lives. Let me set the stage for the verses we're about to read. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he told him, he says, if the world hate you, remember, it hated me before it hated you. And the only reason the world is going to hate you is because you're not of this world, though you are in this world. You're not a part of this world. So follow this. Follow what Peter is saying here. He's saying, in a moment we'll read, that we're not to think that the trial and the persecution of faith and the persecution that we go through for righteousness' sake as though it's some strange thing. But he explains why we should not consider it as such in his opening statement in verse 1. To the strangers. The world will treat its own as its own. But the world is not going to treat strangers as its own. So if they persecuted Christ and he suffered being holy and righteous and not of this world, why would a believer who's a stranger in this world think it's strange to be treated in the same manner in which our Lord and Savior was treated? We're the strangers, so don't think it's strange that you're treated like a stranger. That's really what Peter's summarizing here. He says in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 of this first epistle, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So here he's saying, if Christ suffered for us, and you are a follower of Christ, think it not strange that you also suffer in the same fashion in which Christ suffered. In fact, count it joy. Why would we consider it joyful to suffer? Peter is saying, count it joy for this reason. If you are a partaker in the sufferings of Christ, that means you are a partaker with Christ himself, which means you are also going to be a partaker in the glory of Christ. So we can count it joy from this perspective. Then I told you there's two considerations here. The second, first the immediate audience, and the second is the future audience. All believers are strangers in this world, not only those in Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia, and such. Peter further emphasizes this later in this first chapter. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." So he's saying to believers, if you call upon the Father who's judging every man personally for his own work as a believer, he is saying, pass the time of your sojourning. Sojourning here is, again, that we are strangers. We don't belong here. The point Peter makes is that all believers are strangers or aliens in this present world. As Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, again, we live in this world, but we are not of this world. John 17:9 and then 14 through 16, Jesus says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So here Jesus himself concerning his disciples, but in this high priestly prayer, if you recall, Jesus also says, "I pray for others not of this fold." So he doesn't just pray for his immediate disciples, but he prays for all those who would be believers, especially the Gentiles in this case. As Paul explained in his letter to the church at Philippi, we are as much so strangers in this world as those to whom Peter wrote this epistle. In Philippians 3:20, Paul wrote, "For our conversation," which means our commonwealth, our country, our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul himself is saying, we don't belong here. You live here, but this is not your their permanent residence, and this is not your citizenship, but rather you have a citizenship in heaven. So this is their physical identity. And might I say, for every believer in Christ, this also is your physical identity. This is it. This is your earthly identity. You want to be known how you're viewed in the world? If you are a follower of Christ, you are viewed as a stranger. You don't belong here. You are contradictive to everything the world holds dear and to everything that the world embraces and to everything for which the world lives. We are foreigners. It is strange to us. Many of you, no doubt, have visited foreign countries, nations, and I've done that myself. And when I get there, I remember flying in with my father-in-law to Cambodia back in 2016. And I remember we flew in. It was like a 22-hour flight total time that we were traveling. And I remember flying in, having very little sleep, and it's night when we were approaching the runway. And I'm looking out, and I'm seeing the lights that are there in Phnom Penh in the capital there. And as we're coming in, I am sitting there thinking, my wife, my children, the church, I'm thinking, my dogs, everything that I know other than my father-in-law and a few people there that I know is all thousands of miles away, and I do not belong here. I just felt it. I'm going, this is not home. I don't belong here. And it was a strange feeling just to come over you in that moment. But that's how every believer really should experience life in this world. We don't belong here. This is strange to me. It is foreign to me. I'll just say this and I'll move on. If you can turn on the news, which I don't watch the news, if you turn on the news and you're comfortable with what's going on in the world, I mean in our own country, in our own, there's something badly wrong with you spiritually. We are foreigners here. We are strangers here. And we ought to view it as such. So this is important in setting this up as Peter is delivering and defining the identity of these believers. First of all, you are in this world. You're not of this world. You are a stranger. You are aliens. But then he moves on, and we'll have to, if we get through this much today, I don't know if we'll make it through all of this or not, but to just the second of these, which is the believer's spiritual identity. Look at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In our overview of the letter, I mentioned to you that this epistle is truly riveting in many ways. And we see that in several of the truths we've already mentioned in our overview of the epistle and as well the review this morning. But the fascination of the epistle extends far beyond what we've dealt with thus far. As we begin this epistle, we once again see the truth of the boldness of Peter come forth. From the onset of this epistle, Peter immediately dives into deep theological waters in his address to these suffering believers. He does so intentionally and purposefully. There's a reason. It is in the identity, follow this closely please, it is in the identity that they had been given by God the Father in Christ his Son, that they, these believers whom Peter wrote, and also we, believers in the 21st century, can and do have confidence. Furthermore, it was through this explanation of their identity provided by God that they were comforted through the tremendous suffering they were experiencing at that present moment for the cause of Christ. Within this verse, Peter provides a condensed explanation concerning truths of which Paul wrote chapters, literally. And Peter reminds these believers of the basis of their confidence in Christ, and that this basis of confidence was not something that originated with them, but with God. In other words, he's saying, this to which you've been called, this salvation, this redemption, and even the suffering which is a result of such, did not originate with you or with something you've done. This originated with God. What greater comfort could there be in moments of suffering to that degree than to know that God is the progenitor of faith and the perfecter of faith? As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author, the progenitor and finisher, the perfecter of faith. Knowing that he is the one who began all of this. While there's much that can be said concerning the depths of the truth within the following verses, I want to remain focused on the text and expound upon it with clarity as it relates to other scripture, of course, so we have a proper understanding. This verse contains two distinct statements concerning the spiritual identity of all believers. First of all, you see the basis of the believer's spiritual identity. And then second, we see the process of the believer's spiritual identity, or how that's understood or realized. So let's begin with the basis of this identity. He begins the first word, of course, in verse 2, elect. And this is a word that people run from, passage of scripture people run from. It's just what it is. But the word elect, is, or a derivative of this word, is found 27 times in 27 verses throughout all of scripture. Twice, both in Old Testament and New Testament, the term is used in direct relation to the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 42:1, we see that, and also in 1 Peter 4:6. So Jesus is referred to as God's elect in those verses. The other 25 times, however, the word elect is used, or a form or derivative of the word, is in relationship to the redeemed. The point being, you cannot separate election from redemption. It's impossible to do so. Every time it's mentioned, it is in relation to these truths. The word elect simply means chosen. That's what it means. And in 1 Peter 1:2, the word elect is not a verb, which most people or many people think it to be. Most people would read this verse as though it is saying elected according to the foreknowledge of God, which we'll deal with that in a moment, but elected, chosen by the foreknowledge of God, but it is an adjective in this use. And adjectives, as you are aware, modify nouns. So there has to be a noun to which this adjective is linked or connected for us for it to make sense. And it is. It's just not mentioned. It's an unnamed noun. And that is the strangers. He says, to the strangers. And now he's saying, chosen strangers, elect strangers in verse 2 is what he's actually saying. And then he goes on to say, elect strangers according to the foreknowledge of God. Now the doctrine of the elect or election taught within Scripture is one with which many people seem to struggle. Many debates, many arguments have been held throughout the centuries over this one single truth. And regardless of one's difficulty in receiving this truth or what struggles they may have, the word elect is not only mentioned in Scripture, but the truth of this doctrine is taught throughout the Scriptures and includes Jews and Gentiles alike. There are those who have attempted to disregard this scriptural teaching by claiming that this choosing refers to God making a decision based on the future actions or decisions of men. Others make the argument that God's choosing refers to only sanctification, or he chooses to place those or people in a specific area of divine service. However, the only two ways this word is ever used in Scripture is in relation to either the Redeemer or the redeemed. And for the sake of the argument, where God's choosing only in relation to sanctification, as many will ascribe Ephesians 1 to, or service, it is still God who has chosen to sanctify those he will, or use in specific service those he will, as he wills, which means God chooses all the same. Furthermore, only those who are redeemed are sanctified. Hence, God is still choosing to redeem that he might sanctify those he has chosen to sanctify or use in his service. I hope you're tracking with me. I know I'm going pretty quickly, but I hope you're tracking with me. So here's what I'm saying. For the sake of the argument, even in Ephesians 1, where many would say this is about God calling to divine service or to sanctification, the only people sanctified are the ones who are saved. And the only people who truly serve God are the ones who are saved. So even if God is calling, and I do not embrace this, I'm using it for the sake of the argument, just to clarify, even if this were referring to God choosing to sanctify, he only sanctifies those he has redeemed. And hence there is still a choosing to redemption for the purpose of then sanctifying. So regarding the argument as to God's choosing being limited to what he knew about someone, or that God's choosing is limited to choosing one to service, Paul wrote of Jacob and Esau in his letter to the believers in Rome. And let me begin by stating this. In Romans chapter 9, and when I taught through Romans years ago, I brought this up and explained that in Romans chapter 9, yes, there are mentions of figureheads that are being used in a national sense. In other words, Jacob becomes Israel, Esau the Edomites, Pharaoh is representative of Egypt, Moses is representative, the head, if you will, of Israel, of the children of Israel. And so you do have this aspect, if you will, of these people who are figureheads of these people, groups, or nations. At the same time, though, here's what you must understand. Jacob was not chosen just as a figurehead, and Esau was not hated just as a figurehead, and Pharaoh was not destroyed just as a figurehead, and Moses was not used by God just as a figurehead. The point is, these were actual living individual beings that experienced the reality of what the Scripture's teaching us about God's work of redemption in calling those whom he will. They personally experienced this, personally. And so you have to understand that. So with that being said, and I do not want to belabor this, but I need to explain this. So if you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 9 for just a moment, and we'll read several verses here. I just want to read through part of this text. And I'm not going to get bogged down here. I just want to read this in light of what I just explained to you concerning the entirety of what I just explained. So if you look in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul's argument here is saying, of course, that there are those, he says in verse 1, for instance, that his conscience bearing witness to the Holy Spirit, he has great heaviness and continual sorrow. And he goes on to say, for I could wish. He doesn't say I do wish. He says, I could wish myself accursed, which is hyperbole. Paul is using figurative language here. He's saying, it's as though I grieve so much that I could wish myself accursed. Not that he literally did. And some people misquote that or misstate that. Then he goes on. He says, they are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, glory, covenants, giving of the law, service of God, worship of God, that is, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of the whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. But then he says, not as the word of God had taken none effect. Verse 6. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. In other words, not all those who are of this covenant nation Israel are truly people of promise. Galatians 3 teaches us that. Galatians 4 teaches us that. Paul teaches us that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that they were not all the seed of Abraham. Just because they belonged to a nation did not make them literally the covenant people of God by faith. In fact, in Hebrews, as we are studying right now on Wednesday nights, if you remember that God was displeased with them, and he judged them, the children of Israel, in the wilderness journeys, because the word that was preached to them had none effect, not being mixed with faith. They were not people of faith. So he goes on to say, Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So now he's talking, of course, he's alluding to Hagar and Ishmael, which Galatians chapter 4 clarifies this even more, if you want to make notes on that. But he's referencing Hagar and Ishmael, and he's saying that Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Hagar, but that did not make him a child according to the promise, is what he's saying. Isaac was the promised seed, and again, Galatians 4 makes that very clear. That is, verse 8, that they which are the children of the flesh, that's Ishmael, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So again, he's alluding to Ishmael and Hagar and Sarah and Isaac, but he's pointing out that this is true of all of the people of Israel. So he's saying, if they are not of the faith, then they're as Ishmael. If they are of faith, then they are as Isaac. They're in Christ, and of course, Christ came through Isaac's seed, through Abraham's seed. For this is the word of promise, verse 9. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born. Now notice this closely. Again, we're talking about God's purpose of election here, and we're also referring to, yes, Israel, Jacob being called Israel, and Esau being rejected of God. And we're going to look at that more closely in a moment so you can see where that's derived from, where the statement of reference is. But he says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So here in verse 11, he makes a very clear statement in saying, this is according to the purpose of God, election according to the purpose of God, not according to the works of man, nor according to something that they would do. They were neither one yet born, neither one having done good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, which was contrary to Jewish tradition, of course. The elder had the birthright. Esau, remember, he ends up selling his birthright. He compromises. But Jacob was the one who was going to receive the birthright. Neither one having done good or evil. You cannot now just simply ascribe this action to, well, Jacob or Esau was going to sell his birthright. Well, no, because neither one had been born, neither had done good or evil. This was God's purpose. That's what he's pointing out. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, this is not dealing with service, and this is not dealing with just sanctification. This is talking about redemption at this point. I'll have mercy on whom I will and compassion on whom I will. This is not compassion to serve in a certain capacity. Then he goes on to say, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Mercy not to serve, this is dealing with salvation. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. And the hardening of Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's said throughout the account in the scriptures. But you'll find that hardening of the heart of Pharaoh was to destruction ultimately. And he says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So now the question comes up. Paul is writing a letter, making the arguments. He's saying, so you're saying, why can God then find fault with man if this is the will of God? How can he find fault with man? And Paul goes on to say, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to he that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now that could be viewed, of course, as service and saying God would use one individual or one group of people in this particular service and not use another group of people in this particular service. But then he goes on to say, what if God willing to show his wrath, and he's given this analogy here, and to make his power known, endure with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now he's making it clear that that's not dealing with just service, but these are vessels fitted to destruction, not just lesser use than others. And then he says, and not only, I'm sorry, I lost my place. Give me one second. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith in OC, or Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So this is dealing with God redeeming the Gentiles. This is not dealing with service. It's dealing with God redeeming those Gentile people to himself, which were not a people. So the statement, I want to go back now because I have to address this because of what many would say, of course, or misunderstand. When it says in verse 13, as it is written, anytime you read in the New Testament, as I've told you so many times, as it is written or thus saith the scripture, it really benefits you to go back to where that was written to see actually what was said. And so this is a reference when he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This is a reference to Malachi chapter 1. Verses 1 through 6, and I invite you to turn there. I'm going to read it to you, but listen to what this hatred of the Lord toward Esau actually is. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but in saying we... saying that they are without, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts to Edom, Esau's offspring. They shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So while he is saying here that Paul's quote in Romans 9:14 concerning Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, many have said, well, that's just a lesser love. I don't think you find that to be the case in Malachi. He's saying, they will build up, I'll tear down. I'm going to destroy them. And these are the people upon which it will be said, the Lord has cursed them forever. That's the statement made in Malachi, and that's the reference Paul makes in Romans 9. Now, while there are many who ignore the source of Paul's quote in Romans, which we've just read, the scriptures make it clear that God's choice of Jacob as his servant who would be Israel, including his choice to love Jacob and hate Esau, was independent of any actions or future actions of either Jacob or Esau, and was solely on the basis of God's purpose according to election. We're dealing with election, that's the point. And again, once in according to what Peter states, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, again, I'm not going to read all that, but we saw that, where this hatred of God towards Edom and Esau. So such hatred as described toward Esau, or toward Edom, is clearly not referencing, again, some lesser love as many would claim. God declared that these were the people whose heritage, meaning their property, he left for a waste or wasteland, and when they would attempt to build and rebuild and restore, God would tear down, and his indignation or curse would be upon them forever. That would be the claim by others looking at how they were in their condition. So Peter continued. Let's move on. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The noun foreknowledge is used in this verse and others means forethought. This is very interesting. This is not just saying God looked down the corridor of time and saw something that man would do. In fact, Romans 9 speaks against that concerning his purpose of election with Jacob and Esau, even if you're viewing it from the perspective of nations alone, which I don't believe you can. You can't. But yet, even if you were to, the fact of the matter is, this was not about what Esau would do or what Jacob would do. Jacob, by definition of name, is deceiver and conniver. Remember that. And he deceived his father. He deceived Esau. You remember that? He was a deceiver. He was a conniver. And so his name literally means heel catcher, as one who would trip up. And so you find that Jacob was no better than Esau. In fact, Esau would have been more respectable than Jacob by our definitions and terms. And Esau would have been, being the firstborn, would have been traditionally the chosen one to receive the blessing as the firstborn. So the noun foreknowledge is means forethought, and the noun foreknowledge is used in Scripture never, ever, this is so important, it never refers to what God knew, ever. It's always in relation to who God knew, or God's forethought of them. Acts 2:23, I'm going to give you the examples of where it's mentioned. Him, Jesus, Peter preaching at Pentecost, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Not God knew this would happen. That doesn't even make sense. The foreknowledge is the forethought of God. By the determinate counsel and forethought of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So this is Christ whom God forethought to this point, this place. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, literally means know beforehand in this case, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now again, those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed. Sanctification, yes, being conformed to the image of Christ. But it's only those who are redeemed to which this applies. And so you still have redemption as the key focus. 1 Peter 1:2, which we're reading today. Elect strangers, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he's saying, elect strangers according to the forethought of God, not according to what God knew about you. That has nothing to do with it. It's God's forethought of them. He knew them. So once again, Paul's explanation of this truth is clearly stated in Romans 9 concerning Jacob and Esau. In Romans 9, 11, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said, the elder shall serve the younger, for Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And you cannot only use that verse as sanctification or as a call to service alone. You can't. It's impossible to do that and remain consistent with the teaching of the Scriptures. Foreknowledge does not refer to God looking ahead in time, but again refers to God's forethought. Just as God is eternal, so are his thoughts and purposes. Ephesians 3, 8 through 12, we studied this some years back now, I guess. But Paul wrote, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is the gospel to the Gentiles, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold or the manyfold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Paul is talking about this mystery, which is the gospel to the Gentiles, but Paul includes himself, who was not a Gentile, in this whole conversation, and he speaks about this being the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how eternal is the eternal purpose of God? It's as eternal as God is. And that's one of those things that just make your mind go, right? Because we can't fathom or imagine that. It is concluding statements, and bear with me, I'm not almost finished, but I'm going to stop. It is concluding statements of the parenthetical passage in Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul wrote. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Isaiah in the Old Testament wrote in a very similar manner when speaking of God's eternal redemptive purpose. In Isaiah 55, 5 through 8, Isaiah wrote, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call on ye upon him while he is near. Speaking to the covenant people of Israel, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. This passage of Scripture is so often taken out of its context totally, as though something goes awry in our life and it's like, oh, God's thoughts, he's doing something I don't understand. Well, of course he is. But that's not what this is referencing. This is talking specifically of redemption, and more specifically, the redemption of the Gentiles. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Peter writes here of the identity of the believer as a comfort to those who were suffering tremendous persecution for the cause of Christ. What honestly could be more comforting than to know and be reminded that this salvation did not originate with man's choosing, but God's? What could be more comforting than to understand and realize that my hope is not resting in something I did or some decision I made, but God is the one who authored this, and I am resting and trusting in the one who is keeping me by his power, not by my own. That's what Peter is writing here, and the reason he includes. Why would he introduce an epistle in such a manner? Why would he just out the gate start diving into these truths? And the reason why is because he's reminding them and comforting them of the truth that it is God who is their salvation, and in Christ is their hope. This is not a work we began, nor one which we can undo, nor one which we can maintain. But it is the eternal working of God. This truth provides the greatest of comfort and confidence, I believe, for every believer when we understand that salvation is not of ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. It is God who has called us. And that's a humbling thing. It's not people try to say, well, then that causes people to become proud. No, it doesn't. Not if you're truly understanding this. We are humbled by the truth that God has shown mercy and grace, and we proclaim Christ to a world that's in desperate need of the grace and mercy of God. And then people say, well, why even proclaim the gospel then? The gospel is the only means by which any man can be saved. So the gospel is what we proclaim and declare prayerfully, unashamedly, and boldly to a world that's in desperate need. Peter is explaining the three identities out the gate. An earthly identity, you're a stranger in this world. You have a spiritual identity. Your salvation begins in God, and He completes it. He keeps you, and you have an eternal identity that He will keep you unto the end of that ultimate deliverance in which we will be in eternity with our Lord. These are the identities of the believer. This is our hope. Think about it. This is our hope. I am in Christ. I've been redeemed, right? Because of that, I'm a stranger in this world. Why would I expect to be treated any differently? When I am treated differently, I should expect that and not be like God's forsaken me, as many would claim or say. No, of course not. This is to be expected. And then third, this world is not my home. This is not the end for us. As has often been said, you know, books have been written, people have made statements about your best life now. Listen, there is no believer in Christ who's living their best life now. Eternity awaits, which we will dwell with our Lord forever, but until then, He dwells with us. So life is still good right now because He is with us, but it's going to get better in eternity. Let's stand together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity.